So, working our way back this morning towards our Touch Points of Truth series. This one's not going to be as directly a touch point of truth. It's going to sort of come in at touch points of truth, you might say, through a back door. But we do want to come back to this morning. And I'm going to start this morning with this particular question. You're going to have a lot of opportunities to participate this morning. So be ready. Put on your participation hats and shoes and let's be thinking about it. And so here's the first question we want to start with this morning. And it's this. Is it ever right for a Christian to hate? I mean, we're told that the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That's every single capacity and ability that we have. We're told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're told to love one another. We're even told to love our enemies. So with all that focus on Christians being people of love, I'm asking this question, is it ever right for a Christian to hate? Yes. That's a question. Oh, that was a pretty fast, resounding answer. I asked you to participate. You were participating already. Okay, how? Why and how is it ever right for a Christian to hate? I'm sorry?
Hate sin.
Hate sin. Thank you, brother. You're jumping right in there. Good.
To hate the things which God hates, and in loving the things which God loves, by default, we should also be hating those things that contradict any of those things.
All right, so hating sin, hating the things that God hates. You're telling me that God, who is love, hates? He does hate. He hates perfectly, yeah. We'll never hate perfectly, but God hates perfectly. Anybody else want to put, like, for example, last I heard when I went to bed last night, 9 people are dead because of a shooter in Texas. Not that long ago, just tragically down in Nashville, 6 people, 3 children, mothers, fathers, grandfathers are dead because of a heinous, evil crime. Now, one of the lessons I'm working towards in the Touch Points of Truth series is a lesson on abortion. And to this day, nearly 1 million people and 1 million innocent lives are snuffed out by abortion in our country alone. Those are things for us to hate. And we could say, looking from the outside in, we could say, yes, as Christians, we should hate sin and evil out there in the world. It's right for us to do that. But where else should we, first and foremost, where should we hate sin and evil?
In ourselves.
We should hate sin and evil in ourselves. So I'll just follow that question in with this question. Do you and I hate evil and sin in ourselves? Now, I want to give you a biblical answer to that question. We've given biblical answers this morning. You've given good answers. But I want to give you a very specific biblical answer of when it's right for a Christian to hate. And it comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 9, where we find Paul saying these words to these first century Christians: abhor that which is evil. Not a word, abhor is not a word that we use every day. Here's a definition of abhor from the Oxford English Dictionary. Abhor means to regard with disgust and hatred. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches us to do in the inspired scriptures, and that's for you and I to have this certain disgust and hatred for evil. Evil out there, yes, but first and foremost, doing that fight and that battle with evil in ourselves and our minds and our thinkings and our patterns and our practices and our words, hating that which God hates because it doesn't glorify God, doesn't honor God, And that should be done in ourselves as well. And that's what brings us to our lesson this morning. So I'm going to ask the Holden boys if they'll help me. And this morning I'd like for at least every adult and every teenager to have one of these in their hands. And even though I can't make you do it, to use the words of Apostle Paul in Romans 12, and Paul does this in other places in the New Testament, he would say, I urge you, therefore, brothers. So even though I can't make you do it, I urge you, I'm even having to get down on my knees and plead with you if you want me to, I plead with you to take this home with you and not leave it on your seat. That's how potentially impactful what you're about to have in your hands is this morning as we think about hating sin in ourselves. So at least every adult and every teenager, please. Every adult, every young adult, every teenager. I'm going to let those guys divide those up. And when you get the sheet, here's the first side we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at this side, 35 reasons not to sin. That's not a biblical number. There could be 36. There could be 40. But Jim Elliff, and I'm going to introduce Jim Elliff to you in just a moment. Jim Elliff wrote this article, this list of 35 reasons not to sin. Let me go ahead and introduce you as you're getting those sheets to Jim Elliff. Jim Elliff is a good and godly pastor. He's a fellow fire pastor. He's been in fire as long as we have, probably. In fact, he's been in fire a little longer than we have. If you're visiting with us this morning, our church is a part of something called the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelical Churches. That's what FIRE stands for. And Jim Elliff is a fellow fire pastor. He serves as a pastor in Missouri. Jim is a godly man. He has a little different take on church life than what we traditionally do. What they've done in their church, I think it's called Grace Fellowship of Kansas City, and they have elders, plurality of elders in their church and all those kinds of things, and yet what they've done is they've just sort of blitzed Kansas City with five or six house churches, and those house churches are ruled over by deacons, but they're just trying to go into very distinct areas of Kansas City, so that's the model. Jim also had a very unique ministry early on, years ago, when he would try to find the most liberal church he could find and not join it. No, never mind. He would never join it or anything like that. But he would try to find the most liberal church he could possibly find, go and join an adult Sunday school class in that liberal church, and then just as discussion and as things came around, he would just bring in the truth of the gospel, and he probably got run out of more Sunday school classes than he was welcomed in, but that was one of the ways he would try. He would try to go, you know, into the synagogue, so to speak, and present truth. But he's been a faithful pastor for many years there in Kansas City. But the main reason I want to introduce Jim Elliff to you this morning, the main reason is because I want you to be familiar with these two websites, www.cwtoday.org, and that's Communicators for Christ. He's the president of Communicators for Christ Worldwide, and then www.bulletininserts.org. These are two places where Jim regularly writes. Have I agreed with every single article that Jim has either put out through Communicators for Christ or the Bulletin Inserts? Probably not, but he never, ever fails to challenge me. He never, ever fails to point me to Christ and truth. He's just a very good brother. I happened to notice on Facebook yesterday that yesterday was his birthday. That's immaterial right now. And then, God willing, I'll see him in just a couple of weeks at the FIRE International Conference down in Laurel, Mississippi, and he'll be one of the speakers at the FIRE National Conference. So you guys will be able to meet Jim Elliff when we're down there, because Russell and Amy are going with us with that, and others can come if they want to. All right, so you've got that 35 Reasons Not to Sin by Jim Elliff. Well, let's ask that catechism question, going straight to the children's catechism. What is sin? You know the answer to that, but just so we're very specific, what is sin? And we're talking about 35 reasons to hate that. And sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That sounds a little fancy. Let's break that down a little bit. Here's the law of God, the standard of God, his word. So sin is any want of conformity. God says, do this. Well, actually, let's go to the next questions in the catechism. What is meant by want of conformity? It means not being or not doing what God requires. So here's the law, the standard of God. Sin is falling short of that. Not coming up to what God calls us to be, not coming up to what God calls us to do. And then what is transgression? Well, transgression then is then positively doing what God forbids. So we think about God's law, that standard, then transgression is going past that. God says, don't do this. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit fornication. And we go past that. We transgress that. We pass that law. So any lack of conformity to, not coming up to it, or going through it is what we mean by sin. We're talking about 35 reasons to hate that. So I told you we're going to have tons of time to participate this morning. Here's what I'd like for us to do is look over that list that you've got on the first side, 35 reasons not to sin. And we're going to take, 8 minutes or so on that list. And I'd like you to read through the list, just one by one. That's why I'm going to give you plenty of time, like 8 minutes. We'll take a little more if you need, but about 8 minutes to read through that list. And then hopefully, if you have an ink pen or a pencil, mark two or three of those that kind of stand out to you. By the way, repeats are fine and repeats are welcome, because in a moment, you're going to comment about maybe one of the ones that you marked or ticked off. And if someone else comments about that, that's perfectly fine as well. But go over the list, mark two or three that stand out to you, or that you might could make a personal comment about, or that you could give us a applicable Bible verse to that particular reason to hate sin. Maybe it's a Bible verse that comes to your mind you could write down, or you could give to us an applicable Bible application to that. So 35 reasons why to hate sin, two or three that kind of stand out to you that you make a personal comment about, or that you make a personal application from the Bible about, or give us a biblical verse to apply to that. Okay? So go. All right, good. So is our fellow fire pastor, Jim Eliff, just completely out in left field on these 35 reasons why we should hate sin? Or did you find something on there? Did you find, I checked off one, two, three, four. I said two or three, I checked off five. I could have checked off more for sure. I'll just read very quickly the ones that I checked off, and then I want to turn it over to you to see if there's some things you checked off that you could give some insight on to us as a group. This is kind of like exhort one another, admonish one another, help one another. By the comments that you might make. For example, I checked off, because my sin never pleases but always grieves God who loves me. I can remember as a young man, you know, walking around on a college campus just very shortly after conversion and with new life, new birth, the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, and just walking around campus going like, whoa, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. I can't think that thought about that person. That wouldn't be pleasing to my Lord. That wouldn't be pleasing to my Lord. I mean, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5 that we make it our goal, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to him. It's like, that would not be pleasing to my Lord. Don't go there, you know, in your thoughts or with your eyes and that kind of thing. That's a good number six, because in time, my sin always brings heaviness to my heart. And that's exactly the opposite of the occasion when, in fact, I would do that thing or have done that thing. It doesn't please the Lord. And there's just like such a heavy burden of conviction. I can remember thinking like, man, I'm going to tell you something. Like the last half hour or half a day of groveling in my heaviness of heart, it's like it's just not worth it. That moment of fleshly indulgence is just not worth feeling like this for the next 2 days or whatever the case might be. So it brings the heaviness to my heart. I also checked off number 12, because sin deceives me into believing I've gained when in reality I've lost. Or 17, because my sin may influence others to sin. And 20, because it's impossible to sin and follow the Spirit at the same time. Walk in the Spirit, Now, here's a biblical formula for us. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. But fulfill the deeds of the flesh, and proof positive, you're not walking in the Spirit. No matter what you think about the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me turn it over to you. Cody's got a mic. We're just looking for something that you might could make a comment on, just like I sort of did a second ago, or give us a biblical verse that might apply to it or biblical application. Anybody? Hope you're willing to do that. Here comes Russell down here.
Number 9 hit me, and I could add the words, but not limited to my family.
Okay.
Because others, including my family, suffer the consequences due to my sin. I think all too often we fall into the trap of thinking that even, quote-unquote, private sin, it may affect us, but it doesn't affect anybody else. A classic and really extreme example of that would be Sarah and Abraham, when they just tried to rush God's plan along a little bit. And, we know he's promised us, you know, that he's going to make a great nation out of us, but we don't have any kids, so I'll just take my handmaiden. And we're still, globally, we're still affected by that sin every day. In the enmity between Arabs and Jews and those two nations that kind of came out of that, what they thought, I guess, was just their own little family thing, but trying to rush along a plan that God had promised. And it just goes to show how far-reaching our sin can be, that it gets out in ways that we don't even intend, you know.
Okay, so Russell just let every young man in the room who doesn't have a family off the hook on that one. Did he? He didn't, did he? He didn't let any man off the hook on. He didn't let any young man off the hook on that, because sin that you may fall into or commit as a young single man or a young single woman may have ripple effects that will affect your marriage and your family in the future. That can be a real consequence of sin. Someone else. Thank you, Russell. David Schaefer, right behind you.
So I had a few things on my list. Number 6, because in time, my sin always brings heaviness to my heart.
Yep.
9, because others, including my family, suffer consequences due to my sin. 17, because my sin may influence others to sin. And 22, because sin steals my reputation and robs me of my testimony. And I think all those really, as a father, kind of come together as one, especially as my children are watching me. When I have my outbursts of anger and stuff of that sort, it is a direct influence on them, and it becomes a lot of me sometimes correcting them in things, and then me getting mad about things that they do that I do myself or have done myself, and it doesn't set that good example. And then how they communicate maybe with friends, and that again, as Russell was saying, that ripple effect that goes on and on and on. But then that burden that weighs, even after going to and asking for forgiveness, sometimes that burden's still on your heart. Why did I do this, or what was going on? And still holding yourself accountable even though you've been forgiven at times.
Right. Good, thank you. Someone else? Steve Thomas?
The one that stuck out to me right off is 21, because we want to be prayer warriors for our family and friends and the church, and if there's some sin in our life, and I struggle with it because a sin is ever present. I never feel like I'm, I looked at my phone too much. I'm not busy enough. I'm not working hard. I'm always feeling this heaviness, and there is sin in that. And so you could speak to that with me later if you want to. There's things that I'm struggling with always, always in war and prayer for my family and friends and for you guys and for the situations. And I want those prayers to be effective. So just always feeling that unction, the Holy Spirit, and conviction of even the smallest things that they're important to God. Another thing, I have a question.
Okay.
The bottom, it says relinquish your rights, reject sin, renew the mind, rely on God. Relinquish your rights. I'm confused about that statement. Do we have the right to commit sin? I don't believe we do.
No.
What does that mean?
Yeah, so you have to ask Jim. I mean, I'll ask Jim.
Oh, he
for
wrote
weeks.
That.
Yeah, this is Jim.
Oh, okay. So, but you know what I'm saying.
But I know what you're saying. It's like, I have a right to be happy. I have a right to be satisfied. I have a right to be, and that sin, I think, will make me happy. So it's getting to where that idea of when good desires become inordinate sinful demands.
Yeah.
So I have a right to a happy marriage.
We have the right to be happy in God in whatever situation, contented, as Paul said. That's what we're aiming for. When I looked at that, it reminded me of a conversation I had with a southern a friend of mine, kind of a hillbilly guy, and he said, everybody's got the right to be wrong. And I thought, and I said, no, God doesn't give us any right to be wrong. Yeah. He gives us commandments and things that are good for us to do. And if we go against them, it's not a right, it's a rebellion. But anyway, when I saw that,
It's like if I go down that path of I have a right to a happy marriage, and you're not making me happy in this marriage, therefore, my sin is excused. No, it's not. Yeah. Okay, someone else? Just a couple. All right. Good. We'll go Mikey and then Art.
So mine was number 12, which consequently goes right in with relinquishing your rights, because I would often like to argue that I have the right to prove that I am right in an argument. And number 12 is because sin deceives me into believing that I have gained when in reality I have lost. And putting that into an argument situation, if I feel like I have the right to prove that I am right, putting that above the needs of caring for the other person when I am probably arguing about something that doesn't matter. So I am probably being inconsiderate and sinning against the other person by continuing to argue on something that doesn't matter to prove that I am right. But if I relinquish my right to prove that I'm right, that doesn't really matter, then I can love the other person and stop sinning against them.
Yeah. Mikey, as a Christian brother, as a Christian man, you definitely have the right to be right, but you don't have the right to be right in the wrong way. Right? Okay. Art, we want you to be right. And we want you to argue for right. Right. Good. Art?
I think in number 5, we have such a graphic example in the life of David. And, of course, we have the bounty of his penitential psalm, Psalm 51. But I'm thinking specifically of Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, where David says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer. You know, he's experiencing not only soul hardship, but physical hardship as well, because of his sin. And I think that can be the case with us as well. Mm-hmm. But number 6 really kind of took me off guard because I'm sorry, number 5. I think it's one of those things that we don't really perceive. It says, my sin places a greater burden on my spiritual leaders. You know, as Brother Russell pointed out, sin has these ripple effects, but I don't think we recognize, and I'm going to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where it says, you know, they have to give an account for us so that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Well, what would grieve those in authority over us? Our sin and our rebellion. So I was taken by that one. In a sense, it gave me a whole new perspective on sin that, yes, it affects those in authority over me.
Yeah. Our spouses, our family, children, fellow church members, and yes, let me just go ahead and throw my heart out there to you. You know, look, it ain't no fun when I sin. And let me just tell you, it ain't no fun when you sin. There's my heart. You know, we've never, ever, ever, ever once gone, yes, we get to exercise church discipline on that person. It's Hebrews 13 is a good verse for us to remember that our sin, yeah, can do just what Art was pointing out there. Let's take one more, and then we're going to move on. Okay. All right, I got two hands at the same time, so let's take two more. Go ahead, brother, and then we'll come down to Robert.
One of the ones I checked was number 18, because my sin may keep others from knowing Christ. I just thought of the biblical principle of God's name is blasphemed when his people are disobedient among those who don't know him.
Okay, so, Robert, briefly. Thank you. Robert, finish us up on this section, and we're gonna turn our sheets over here for a second.
Yeah, I was hit by number one. Even before today, there's a sign at this church saying by the roadside there, if you give the devil an inch, he'll become the ruler. And I think of Genesis chapter 4 in verse 7, where it says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, yeah, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.
Yeah. Yeah. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, right? Lest you give the devil an opportunity. Ephesians 4 there as well. Good. Okay. So I don't think Jim Elliff is like off the wall, is he here? He's onto something that I need to hear, that you need to hear. And hopefully you can see why I'm saying I urge you to take this home with you and continue to meditate on it, think about it. I'll probably look at this list, 35 reasons not to sin, probably, probably once a year at least. And that brings us into the second side of our sheet. And I want you please to look carefully at the title of the second side. This is edited from Randy Alcorn in his book, Deterring Immorality by Counting Its Cost, The Exorbitant Price of Sexual Sin. So now we're drilling down. That first side, 35 reasons not to sin, was kind of general. Jim Ellis gave us some general reasons that why it's really wrong for us to sin, all those things. But now we're drilling down a little further. We're being a little more specific. We're not talking about sin in general. We're talking specifically about sexual sin of any kind, in any form. And deterring the immorality by counting its cost and considering the exorbitant price of sexual sin. Now, for those who are of a younger mind in our congregation right now, someone define for us that word exorbitant. I want to give us a try defining exorbitant.
Beyond.
I thought about Pastor Carroll when I was thinking about a definition for this, because he has a term that he uses kind of regularly, and he'll say something is over the top. He said, that's just over the top, beyond, too much, right? The price of the tickets to that concert are exorbitant. They're like, there's no way I'm going to pay that much money for those tickets to go to that concert. You know, maybe I'd pay 20, but I'm not going to pay $2,000 to go to a concert. It's just exorbitant. It's too much. So deterring immorality by counting its cost, the exorbitant price of sexual sin. All right, so Randy Alcorn, I'm going to read to you a couple of things that he wrote that was the background of why he came up with this list and what we can do with this list. And Alcorn says that, I met a man who had been a leader in a Christian ministry until he committed immorality. He committed sexual sin as a leader in that ministry. And Alcorn said, I asked this Christian leader, what could have been done to prevent this? He was a Christian leader, lost his post, lost his position, there was shame, all those things we were talking about a second ago. So Alcorn asked him, what could have been done to have prevented this? And here was the man's answer. If only I'd really known. If only I'd really thought through and weighed what it would have cost me and my family and my Lord, I honestly believe I would have never have done it. Think through that answer for a second. He said, if only I had just stopped to think about it. The ripple effects, the fallout. If I'd really just thought through and weighed what it would have cost me, my family, and my Lord, I honestly don't think I would have done it. And here's how Alcorn suggests that his list can be used as a personalized list of anticipated consequences of immorality. So this is now, again, looking at, well, let me just go down to another slide here. While God can and will forgive and bring beauty out of ashes, and God does that. Thank God, beauty out of ashes. God can and he will forgive. That's the message to those who've already sinned, not to those who are being tempted and contemplating sin. But he talks about a front side of sin. The front side of sin is when we're being tempted. And on the front side of sin, we mustn't give ourselves assurances like, it'll be okay. God will forgive me. God loves me. He'll forgive me. Others will forgive me. And God will, and hopefully others will. But on the front side of sin, we must not give assurances of forgiveness and restoration. On the front side of sin, we must put the focus where Scripture does on the love of God and the fear of God, both of which should act in concert to motivate us to holy obedience. It looks like this. Lord, that wouldn't please you, and you love me so much. You've given your son for me. You love me, and for me to do that, that would be a lack of love for you. That would be an expression of love for me and not love for you. That's one thing. And then there's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord has been defined this way, a wholesome dread of displeasing God. Think about that. Not just a dread, a wholesome dread. A healthy dread, a wholesome dread of displeasing God, because he's holy, he's loved me. When we think like this on the front side of sin, here's what by God's grace we can avoid. Train wrecks. Crushed, burned, smoked, crumpled consciences, lives, marriages, disease. God means for us to flourish. In life, that's been one thing we've seen over and over again in our Touchpoint series, is God's will is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. He means for us to flourish. He doesn't mean for us to have train wrecks in our lives. We'll come to those verses in a moment if we have time. This time, let's just think about, say, 5 minutes. Do the same thing. And remember, you're looking at I'm anticipating consequences. Not that I've already sinned, but these are things that it's a personalized list of anticipated consequences of immorality. And so these would be things that would help me to avoid those kinds of sexual sins in any form, any fashion, with anyone at any time in my life. So take about 5 minutes. Once again, glance over the list and see if there's two or three that really stick out to you, or one that really sticks out to you. Again, one that you can maybe comment on, or think about a biblical application or biblical verse. Go. Where you find blanks on this, this is where in an exercise you could actually put in real names, because this is a personalized list. A personalized list of anticipated consequences of immorality. That's where you could have actually put names in there. All right, if we're going to take any comments, we probably need to come up for air right now. So let's go ahead and do that, and we'll just take a couple of two or three comments. If you have something that you can make a comment about from this particular list, some of them are similar, but some are, again, a little some more specific and applicable. So I do want to end with some very helpful verses at the end, so I want to allow for just like 1 minute to go through those, and our time's drawing near. Anybody have a comment you can make about one of those? Okay, Steve again, thanks.
And just real quickly, I have a certain feeling about some of this, the reputation of Christ, the reputation of God. I think to the true believer, when they see anyone sinning, it doesn't affect their thought toward God and his greatness. It would be as though you heard someone butchering Beethoven and you said, Beethoven is a bad composer because this guy plays it terrible. Mm. So we know that God is perfect in all of his things. And actually, if there's any obedience to be had, it's gifted to us from him. You know, and I will say this about repentance, to encourage anyone. You know, I look at the list of these things, and as my testimony before the church, you know that I confess to a lot of things in my past. Repentance is a beautiful thing. You don't, like it says here, you don't want to go through it all the time. But if you have something that you're struggling with, I've found it very encouraging that all of the pastors here have heard it as I've gone along, shared things. I've been restored by church members and membership, and confession is an awesome thing.
Amen.
To go through. It's like I say, it's awful in a way to expose all of this of yourself. And but once you've been restored and experienced that, then you kind of do a maintenance program. So you're always kind of trying to live. How was your week? You're always trying to confess. So I would just encourage our younger men and women, especially, to have someone who has your ear that you can be intimate with about things you're struggling with, whatever temptations. That's one of the greatest defenses that we have against this type of sin, is that we are in the body of Christ and Amen. We're not off in a corner.
Anyone else? I urge you not to leave it behind. I urge you to. Let me close with a couple of really important verses. First of all, 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. Remember this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Galatians 2:20, to encourage us. We talked a lot about challenges of God and fear of God, but remember this, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There's our chief motivation. Our chief motivation to hate evil is to live in the light of the love of Jesus for us. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And that then would motivate us, his love for us, to hate sin, but also to go forth and to love God and to avoid sin and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and thereby avoiding sin for their sake as well, affecting our families, those kinds of things. And then finally, Romans 12:9, just from God's word, yes, there's a time for Christians to hate, or to have this strong disgust and hate for evil and sin outside, out there, but first and foremost, inside, in here. And the love of God is what constrains us, right, to say no to sin and yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because he's the good shepherd who means for our lives to flourish in his good and acceptable and perfect will. Let me pray. God, if this exercise, help it, this exercise to help us to do what we're supposed to do, to love you, to love our neighbor, and to hate sin and evil in ourselves for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed.